So sometimes you come to church or you hear a song or something, and you might hear the song over and over again, and it's just, it's fine. You know, it's good. And maybe you have your favorite songs that if there's those that you sing, and they kind of make an impact to you. But sometimes when something hits you in life and you hear the songs again, you hear them differently. They're not the same. They affect you. They affect your spirit. And I was thinking about that the very first service, and I just kind of came up here just all kind of serious. And I'll give you a little bit of seriousness here. So the last song we sang, there's a phrase in there, and it says, "Filled with wonder, awestruck wonder at the mention of your name." And I was just thinking, when I hear Jesus' name mentioned, how do I respond? Am I full of awestruck wonder? Because I got to just be honest, I hear Jesus' name spoken all over the place, and it's not with awestruck wonder. It's just not. And yet, this is exactly what it's meant to be. And I just thought, and it just impacted me, and it hit me. That was what I was thinking first service. So for those of you who don't know what Bill was praying about, and that Bill, that was very nice of you to do and to pray for my family. And I don't, they may even be watching right now. Mom and Dad might be watching. But so last week, I knew my dad had a heart issue, but it's been progressively getting worse. So he has this arterial valve stenosis. From what I understand, and I may not understand it all, but your arterial valve is something in your heart that's supposed to be about the size of a quarter. And what happens when you have a stenosis is that it starts shrinking and kind of encroaching the valve itself until it gets about the size of an eraser on a pencil. So it's very, very small. And that means it's narrow so much that no blood can go really through there. So that's a kind of a dire thing. And so my father has progressed downward pretty quickly, to the point where even just sitting on the couch, he just gets out of breath. And so the surgeon looked at his stuff and did an echocardiogram, whatever it's called, and basically said, "Let's make sure it's the same as December so we don't have to go in earlier." And then he looked, he says, "Yep, you're okay to come in on Friday." So next Friday, he's got his open heart surgery, so he'll have a valve replacement and a bypass. And my brother's probably, I don't know if he's in the air right now, but he'll be flying soon to go to Montana. And my brother and I are sort of overlapping. We'll come down there and we'll be with him. So I'll spend some time ahead of time before it, and then afterwards as well. And my mom has like these plans for me. You know how people quote scripture, like, "I have plans for you," says the Lord. Well, my mom's like, "I have plans for you." And so I think it's like, I've got to replace all the flooring in the house or something. I'm not joking. Okay, I can change the oil in the car. That's like easy, but it's the other stuff. So, and if Mom and Dad, if you're listening, so I will do this because I love you. Okay, Greg and I will do this. That mostly is to keep Dad from trying to do it after surgery. So, anyway, all of that to say, I love you as a church, and I thank you for praying for us. If you remember to pray for my dad, his name is Ron, and pray for my mom, her name is Sandy, and he's going to be going through this on Saturday. So, anyway, hey, if this is your first time here, welcome, all right? So we have been going through a series, we call it Fit-ish. And the reason why is because many of us today, we look at people who are like seriously fit, like, wow, look at how, athletic, or how, they've been training, or they eat so well, all that kind of stuff. But for a lot of us, we'd say we are fit-ish. And the whole idea is not really about our physical fitness, but it's about our spiritual fitness. And I just want to start by telling you kind of a funny story about my time in the Air Force. When I went in the Air Force, I thought that, it's like military, right? You're going to go, you're going to do lots of running, lots of push-ups, they're going to yell at you a lot, and you're going to do lots more push-ups. But the funny thing is when I was in there, they yelled at us a lot more than I ever thought that they would. But when it came to like the running and the physical fitness and all that, it just was really wimpy. It was really easy. Coming out of high school wrestling my senior year, I'm like, this is really a cakewalk. I didn't think anything of it. I mean, the most we might have ever done was maybe like 70 push-ups or something like that in a row. So sometime in the beginning of my time in the Air Force, which I was about 8 years, Somebody had the great idea of saying, instead of having a physical fitness test every year to make sure all the troops are fit, by making them run, you had to run a certain amount of like a mile and a half or 2 miles within a period of time. Instead of doing that, what we'll do is we will have them ride a bicycle and we'll put like electrodes on them and we'll scientifically measure them and their heart rate and their stress and all that kind of thing. And so every year, instead of running, we switched over and now we're riding a bicycle. And my friends, all the guys, they're like, yeah, we're going to be like in a foxhole. We'll have our guns. And they're like, oh, let me go get on my bike. And you got to go ride. You know, we just thought it was so funny. Like, who thought of this wartime? Oh, let me ride my bike. And what ended up happening is that because of that, there are a lot of people who could no longer really do the actual physical fitness that they needed to do. Sure, they could ride a bike. They could ride a bike in a certain way, but they couldn't run, they couldn't wear the backpack, and they couldn't walk, go on a 10-mile hike, or run the mile and a half, or do whatever it was. They couldn't do the push-ups. And see, immediately, like, our fat boy program just exploded. All right, because when you can't make the physical fitness, you're part of the fat boy program, right? I have two or three Air Force people that are laughing at the fat boy program, right? Because we just laugh at people on the Fat Boy program. Sorry, that's Air Force guys. So anyway, I just thought this is interesting. See, here you got this person who has a different idea of what it means to be fit. Not running with a backpack, riding a bike with an electrode on you, right? So how do you know if you're spiritually fit? What's the determining factor, the measurement, if you will? How do you know? Because honestly, you can go to Barnes and Noble, pick up some books on spirituality. There are a lot of people who think they're spiritual, who want to claim that they're spiritual. I mean, people like doing yoga. If you can do yoga like me, and you get in these positions and you meditate, you kind of clear your mind. Oh, I'm being spiritual. That's what they think. I'm spiritually fit. I'm a spiritual person. Or maybe it's, I fast. There's different times of the year and we have these fasts and I do this fast, or I fast certain times of the week or for a couple days in a row or whatever it is. And because of that, I have become a spiritual a person. I'm spiritually fit. Or maybe it's praying, because people in different places of the world for praying, they have a different definition. And some of you just spin a wheel and that's like praying. Or you put up a flag and that's like praying for you. The flag, you know, is the flapping work for you, right? And you think that's what makes me spiritually alive and gives me a vitality. Or maybe it's just you make a pilgrimage. You make a pilgrimage to a certain place or like a holy place. And if you can go there in your lifetime, then that's going to bring you this spiritual wellness that you need to have if you just do that. And so you've got all these things all around the world. Different ideas and definitions about what it means to be spiritually fit. Well, I just have to tell you that all those things, those little things, the measurements, if those are measurements, they're just bad. I mean, if you eat a certain food or if you refuse to eat a certain food, does that make you like more spiritual? And some people in the world would say yes, and I would tell you, no, I'm sorry. Today what I want to do is I want to look at a couple of keys, really just two keys. That's all we're going to look at. Two keys to help you grow spiritually, to help you grow closer to the Lord. These two keys, they're basically two pictures of spiritual growth. And so the passage that we've been leaning on and using as a springboard throughout this whole series is it goes like this: train yourself up for godliness, or train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So we've been building on this concept of what it means to train ourselves to godliness. Not train ourselves to spirituality, to train ourselves for godliness. We were trying to define this word godliness, okay? It's very important, actually. Godliness is not being religious. Godliness is, it's not being morally good. In fact, some of you would agree with me and you would probably say something like this, that there are some people that you know and they have been trying to be, they've tried to act godly, I guess. But what you have found in the way that they act is they're actually very frustrating, and it's kind of annoying, because whatever it is that they were doing, it didn't seem like godliness to you. Because what they're doing, and they think, oh yeah, I'm being a godly person, and you're looking at them saying, I'm sorry, I don't think so. Because I'm very, you know, kind of frustrated at whatever it is that you're doing and all this. See, here's the thing. True godliness is probably the most attractive thing you will ever find in a person. You find a person who's really a godly person, you're going to be drawn to them. You're like, what's going on in their life? There's something about them. I can't really put my finger on it. They're kind, yeah, but I know lots of people who are kind, and they just have something that is different. See, godliness is primarily, it is not an action. Let me say that differently. Godliness is not primarily an action. Godliness is primarily a reflection. See, it's what happens when you have set your heart on God. When you have decided, wow, He's so, I think of His name and I'm just filled with awe and I want to honor Him. And see, when that's happening, that's when you become more godly. It's a reflection. It's what happens when you set your heart on Him. And what many people see when a person is godly is that person just wants to honor God in everything that they do. I just want to honor God with whatever it is. So in reality, godliness is simply a reflection of what a person is slowly and increasingly becoming. That's what godliness represents. Becoming when you're consistently spending time with God. That's the issue. You cannot get godliness in any other way. So last week we said, gave an illustration, and the idea was this, that the moon is constantly spending time in the sun. But the moon doesn't give us light in the absence of the sun. If the sun stopped shining, the moon would not have anything to reflect. The moon has nothing that it generates for light for us. Okay? It doesn't have its own power source. It only reflects light. In the same way, a godly person is like the moon, reflecting honor of God in everything that they do. And if you are in the absence, you pull away from God, you're not going to reflect anything. You're not going to reflect Him at all. So godliness is really, it's not about what you do, but it's about who you're becoming. So I'm going to do this and this and this and that, and therefore become godly. No. It's about I'm just drawing near to the Lord and He's changing me. He's making me. It's not me doing anything. So this is the question. And I came up with this this last Monday night in our small group Bible study. I just thought, OK, wait a minute. If our illustration stands and godliness is kind of just, it's just reflecting God, kind of like the moon reflects the sun. OK. What is it called then when a person decides and says, I'm going to just generate godliness? I'm going to provide the power source for my godliness. What do we call that then? If godliness is really a reflection, because there are plenty of people out there that are saying, I'm going to generate my own godliness. And I think that the answer we came up with is, well, it's self-righteousness, personal morality. It's something like that, whatever that is. Because, see, godliness has a different power source than you, different power source than me. You know, Moses, he was a great example of this. So he spent time with God. He is up on the mountain Sinai. He's up spending time with God. And when he comes down to be back with the people, they look at him and he's got a glory around him. He's shining. It's because he was spending time with God. It wasn't himself. It wasn't like Moses was like creating something or he had like, you know, a uranium pack or something on him, you know. This is God that was just affecting him. So growing in godliness, it's not just about trying harder, but it's actually about just training. That's weird. Please just train yourself for godliness. Wait a minute. If godliness is a reflection, how do you train yourself for that, right? It seems like there's this sort of apparent contradiction that's going on. So when Paul tells us to train ourselves for godliness, what he's telling us is that as we spend time with God, it will transform how you do everything, how you view everything, how you talk. And you'll want to honor God more and more and spend more time with Him. I really like what the Apostle Paul wrote about this idea of training. He wrote to the church in Corinth and he said this. He says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. And they do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Now, Although the Corinthians, they had problems with spiritual training, they knew a lot about physical training and about the games because they had a set of games, a series of games that happened there in Corinth called the Isthmus Games. And I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that even right, the Isthmian Games. And they happened every 2 years, and they were the largest games. The only rival was the Olympics. The Olympics were a little bit bigger, but the Isthmian Games were just huge deal, right? And Paul was probably in Corinth during the games because he was there for a long time. And so he's there while they have these games, and they would pull away from Corinth to this empty area where there, you know, big area where people could live. And Paul probably made tents for people while they're watching these Isthmian games, right? And before anybody could compete for these games, they had to basically say a pledge or sign a pledge that said that they would train faithfully for no less than 10 months. That they would qualify to do that. And they would be disqualified if they failed to train properly or didn't do it long enough. And Paul wrote this. He says, I discipline my body. I strike a blow to my body. I make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I will not be disqualified for the prize. So Paul's talking about this idea that you really have to put effort towards training for these athletic games. And he uses the same word to talk about training yourself for godliness. And yet, how do you do that if godliness is something that you're reflecting from God? You see the contradiction there? At least it appears to be just an apparent contradiction. So it requires you to grow in your self-discipline. And yet it's also God working in us, right? How do you resolve that? The best passage that I found that really kind of explains this is in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want to read all 11 verses that we're going to try to go through over the next couple weeks. But today I only want to focus on just the very beginning, like the verse 2, 3, and 4. We're just going to look. But I want to read the whole thing. And let's get just an idea of how juicy this is of what Peter says in the depths. And he's going to talk about things that you have to do, that we do. And he's going to talk about things that you have no control of at all, that God does it all. Okay, so these two ideas. So let me read this to us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is God's word. This is a lot to take in. But today I just want to focus on just a few things, okay? So verses 2 and 3, they give us really kind of our first key to growing in godliness. And in verse 2, it sort of sounds like, okay, this is just an introduction. It's like what you write, salutations on the beginning of your letter. But look at it. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So he wants you, he says, I want you to grow in your knowledge of God and your knowledge of Jesus our Lord. Now, remember in verse 1, if you were here last week, Peter makes the statement and he says that Jesus is God. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus, our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter wants you to grow in your knowledge of who Jesus is, who God is. And yet God and Jesus are different persons, and yet they're one God. Now let's figure that out, and let's grow deeper in understanding how that works. And you know, Peter, he prays this, and he talks about knowledge over and over and over and over again through his letter. It's constant. He's mentioning knowledge so many times, okay? And in fact, at the very end of his letter, his final prayer is that we would grow in grace and in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He wants you to grow in the knowledge. He wants you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. So this is, Peter wants grace and peace in your life. I think that you want grace and peace in your life. I think that just about everybody, if they knew what they wanted, they say, yeah, I'd love to have grace because I need it. And I'd love to have peace. Love to have those two things, and maybe more, but those two things. And Peter says, I would love for you to have this. Don't think of it, oh, this is just an introduction. No. He says, I want you to have grace and peace. But in order to do that, you've got to focus on who God is. You need to know God, because when you know God, you will have grace and you will have peace in your life. And see, this is true whether you are a Christian. You know you want grace and peace in your life. And if you're not Christian, if you're not a Christian, you need to know that peace only really comes through knowing Jesus Christ. That's the only way you're really going to find peace. I'm so glad that you're here, and I'm just going to tell you the truth. If you want peace in your life and whatever you're going through, it's going to be found in Jesus. That's just the truth. And the term that Peter uses here for knowledge about who Jesus is, knowledge for understanding God, it's not a theoretical knowledge. It's not an intellectual knowledge. He's referring to a heart knowledge. It's relational. Okay. It comes from knowing something deeply and intimately. It's the difference between knowing all kinds of details, okay, about a person. So there are people that we know a lot of details about that are like famous. I was trying to think of somebody that, you know, when I was young, I learned all kinds of details about them. Maybe they're still around, like a celebrity. I thought, oh yeah, like Harrison Ford. I know deep, and I don't know. I just know him as Han Solo. That's it. Or Indiana Jones. But okay, so like thinking of somebody like, okay, Bono. Maybe you know all sorts of details about Bono, but do you know him personally? And I would guess no. Right? I'm trying to pick somebody that nobody knows, all right? And so here's the thing. If you've never met them, you can know all kinds of details about them, but you don't know them. And see, this is what Peter's using this term, that the idea you really know them. Now, when I was in the Air Force, I forgot it again. I've got a Bible in my office, and it's called a Ryrie Study Bible. I was given this Ryrie Study Bible, okay? Ryrie is just the name of a guy. His name is Dr. Charles Ryrie. And somebody gave me this Bible in the Air Force, and I remember opening it up and reading it, and I was just like, whoa, because the top, it's all like the Bible, it's scripture. But at the bottom, like, there's a line, and there are these notes, and I'm like reading the notes. And I'm like, whoa. See, now some of you are like, Kyle, these study Bibles have been around for like years. I'm like, yeah, I know, but this is the first guy who really ever did this. This is the first guy who did this way, right? So I was given this Bible, and I would read it, and I would read the study notes. I'm like, wow, this is so helpful. And, you know, there were people at the time like, no, you need a Bible without any notes. And I'm like, no, I really like this one a lot, you know. And I would learn more about this guy, Charles Ryrie. And he was a professor, and he knew how to translate stuff. And then he became the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. I'm learning about his life. And I thought, wow, this is amazing. And then I went to Bible college after the Air Force. And lo and behold, one of my classes, as a senior year, I get to have Dr. Charles Ryrie as one of my professors. And he flew in from Dallas every Friday night to come and teach our class. And I just thought, this is just so cool. So I like brought my Bible. Like, can you sign your Bible? You know, and he signed. This is the guy who wrote the Bible signing it, you know. So what would happen is we would have class. And then after class, we'd go out to Friendly's and we would eat ice cream. And I think that it's called an old timer. Anybody have an old timer ice cream or something like that? Or maybe it's an old fashioned sundae. And the deal was we'd go and hang out with him, and he was a slow eater. We just get to talk with him. And as soon as he was done with like the last scoop, he's like, okay, we're done. Time to go. But you know, that's just what he did. And we got to know him, and I just thought, wow, this is really great. I don't just get to hear his stuff from class, but I get to talk with him about life. And then I left Bible college and I went to seminary. And my final year of seminary, guess who's invited to come and speak at our seminary? Dr. Charles Ryrie. And me and another guy named Jonathan are like, yeah, we know him. And everybody else is like, wow, doctor, you know, they've never met him. They only know about him. And we're like, we know him. Yeah, he likes old-timer ice cream sundaes, you know? And what? Yeah. Okay, so there's a difference. What Peter wants you to know is that there's a difference between knowing somebody and knowing about somebody. Verse 3, Peter says this, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him," there's that word knowledge again, "who called us to his own glory and his own excellence." So the difference between knowing someone and knowing about them. And then he says this, listen, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, one of the things that you need to know is that there is a spiritual power that's available to you. It's been given as a gift. It starts with Jesus Christ. It starts with knowing Jesus Christ. You have a spiritual power available. You and I have been given everything that we need to grow spiritually. In fact, this basically, it effectively removes every excuse that we might have about not growing. This passage right here, it just basically takes it all away. Peter uses this word granted twice. He says, it has been granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then in verse 4, it says that we've been granted his great and precious promises. And the Greek language here, the original Greek tense, it means that it's a perfect tense, meaning when he has granted it, it's done. It's been permanently given. It's not going to ever be taken away. It's already done. You have them. And it reminds me of Romans 11:29, where Paul writes, he says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When God gives a gift, it doesn't take it back. Never, ever. It's done. It's irrevocable. That's the idea here. So you think about your life. Your life is a gift. It's been given to you. You have it. Your spiritual life is a gift. It's been given to you. In fact, your growth in godliness, it's a gift. It's been given to you. And while God provides everything that we need, we still have to act. We still have to do. We have to use the power that he gives us. And at the same time, he's the one that brings forth the growth. We're called to take action. And he says, I'm going to cause you to grow. You know, when Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, he told them, listen, when I reach out to you to give you the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, to tell you the truth about who you were in your sins and what Jesus did for you on the cross. When I came to you, it's like I was planting. I came and planted seeds. And another guy came along after me. His name was Apollos. And he like watered the seeds. I planted, Apollos watered. But you know what? God gave the increase. It wasn't us. And Paul and Apollos, what were they? They're active doing real work. They were really working. And yet God's the one who was causing all the growth. So when Peter says his divine power has been given to you and it's given you everything you need to live a godly life, that's both encouraging and disturbing at the same time. Both encouraging and disturbing. Let me just tell you why it's disturbing. It's disturbing because you don't have any excuses. I don't have any excuses anymore. Peter is saying, don't think or try to claim that you don't have what you need. Don't think about that. You have everything that you need to live as you should. You totally do. All right. What more could you want? You have the divine nature. You need something bigger? That's what he's saying. You don't need some kind of a weird experience or out there kind of a thing to happen to you or special insight to make you grow spiritually. You're a participant of the divine nature. Now, that's disturbing because it just takes all of our excuses away. But on the encouraging side, something that's extremely encouraging, this passage gives us the deepest of hopes. I mean, listen, it's saying that there is no wound that can't be healed. You going through something hard? You've been wounded? There's no wound that can't be healed. There's no brokenness that can't be mended. You have everything that you need. There's no habit that's so addictive that you can't be set free from it. That's what he's saying. Talk about hope. Talk about encouragement. So you have these two sides. Yeah, it's disturbing. You have no excuses, but look at the hope. Look at the encouragement. You can be freed. There's nothing that has power more than this. And in verse 4, he says, you know, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So one of Peter's most amazing statements is that God's promise, his promises, enable us to participate with the divine nature. That sounds kind of deep, right? You're a participant with the divine nature. Now, I want you to note something. He isn't saying that Christians have a divine nature. I have met people who thought that they had a divine nature. Let me tell you, they didn't. Okay? What it's telling us is that we can begin to share in some essential qualities that characterize God Himself. Why? Because the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. You're a participant in the divine nature. He is in your life. He is involved in you. And in fact, knowing Jesus Christ and growing in spiritual maturity, it enables us to resist sin, to turn away from temptations, right? To keep us from getting corrupted by the world that's all around us. Why? Because the Holy Spirit lives in you. And He encourages you. He tries to keep you from all those things. And Peter's point is this. Every person either must pursue godliness and become increasingly freed from sin, or you become further and further enslaved to sin. Either you're going to pursue godliness or godlessness. And remember, godliness, is it what you do? No, it's a reflection. It's just you spend time with God and what He does in you. That's what godliness really is. You want to honor Him because of what you know about Him, because of your experience, because of your love for Him. And you know, at the same time here, if you're a Christian, you're not going to be able to help from changing and demonstrating the character of God in your lives. You're not going to be able to help it. It's just going to be happening in you. And at the same time, when you look inside you, you should see less and less of all the character of our corrupted culture, a decaying culture. You should see less of that inside you. So when you find yourself discouraged, or maybe when you find yourself just tired, or maybe you're just kind of in a funk, or you're mentally just not feeling like you're right. It's the promises of God that actually change us. This is what Peter's telling us. The promises of God change us. They motivate us. They point us in the right direction. They point us back to Him. Why? Because they're His promises. Chuck Swindoll had this quote, and I thought it was pretty neat, and so I thought I'd read it, and you may or may not think that it's great, but this is what he's saying. The promises that he's talking about, these become ours when we're spiritually united with Christ by the invisible and yet dynamic work of the Holy Spirit. When we become partakers of Christ, we inherit all the promises that go with being united with Christ. You inherit all the promises of being united with Christ. Well, what promises are those? Let me just go to like this really deep passage that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul writes this: in Him, meaning in Jesus, whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So what is he saying here? The very first thing he says is that when you believe, you are now sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's a promise. Sealed. Done. Can't ever lose this. It's a promise. It's irrevocable. And not only that, He's the guarantee of your future inheritance. An inheritance from God. You want that? Yes, you do. Just nod your head. I want my inheritance. Yes, you do. You want that inheritance, and you get some of it even now. All right? And this is what happens. When you become a Christian, you become a partaker of the divine nature. God has promised to place His Holy Spirit in you. And He's given so many promises. Let me just list a few, okay? So here are a couple promises. One is forgiveness from all of our sins. All right, that's, and it's not just from the sins of my past. Because if it was just sins of my past, that would be great. But what about my present? Because I have a problem in the present. But the present is always what's catching up with me. Okay? And it's always what's catching up with you. And you think about the future and all of my past, present, and future sins. And he says that he has forgiven me already. He has adopted me to be a child of God. I have a spiritual adoption. I have spiritual strength now by the Holy Spirit that he's going to empower me to live and go through circumstances. He's going to give me comfort through suffering, through difficult times, through hardships. He's going to provide for every need. Just like Peter says, he's given everything that we need for godliness in life. We have the hope of heaven when we die. We're promised a bodily resurrection when he returns. And we're promised that we will reign with him in his kingdom. Now, this is just a few. This is the short list, okay? This is like the little snappy list here. But it helps us to understand how Peter can say that by these promises, there are at least two things that you're going to end up doing. You're going to achieve two things. One is you're going to become partakers of the divine nature. That's not you doing it. It's him doing it in you. And then two, he says, we escape the corruption that's in the world. By his promises, we have the divine nature and we're escaping the corruption that's around us in the world. And this is the positive and sort of the negative aspects of the provision that God has given us in our salvation. So as we put away the lust that causes corruption, we increase in partaking part of the divine nature. And as we increase in partaking the divine nature, we're changed. And we begin to walk in ways that we never dreamed of. We become more like Christ. We resemble him. And our righteousness before God, it becomes increasingly manifested through other people. They see something happening in you. And we talked about last week that we become declared righteous. We're justified when we believe in Jesus. But it also, there's a term called sanctification, which just means that you're becoming more and more holy, more and more like Jesus day by day by day. That he's doing that in you. Now, if you want to grow in godliness and faith, you absolutely must be discovering what these promises are. You have to figure out what the promises are. But even more than that, you've got to start discovering who the promiser is. These things go hand in hand. A promise is only good as the promiser. If the promiser is a liar and a cheat, then what good is the promise? But if the promiser is God, what kind of promises does he make, right? A promise is only as good as the one making the promise. So let me just give you a couple of the Fitbits here that we can take home. Just two things that I want you to take home from this passage. And the first thing is this. The only way you will grow in the knowledge of God is by spending time with him. You've got to spend time with him. You can't just be fulfilling a quota. Okay, so let me just tell you about what a quota is. Sometimes the quota is showing up on Sunday and going to church. I've met my quota. I came to church. I was present. So sometimes you just come and say, oh, I'm present here and I met my quota. That's going to help me be spiritual. No. You don't grow in godliness by filling a quota. It could be, you know, think, oh, I read my Bible every morning. You know, I've told you that I would try to read through the Bible in a year many, many times. But I'll just be honest. Sometimes I'm reading and I've got like four or five chapters and I'm thinking, okay, this is my quota. Got to read through it. Did I grow in godliness from that? Probably not. It might have been better for me to just take 3, 4, 5 verses and just meditate on them and just say, okay, God, I just want to get to know you in this. I'm not going to try to meet my quota. Or I've got to pray. I've got to pray for X amount of time. Quotas don't work, okay? You can't be just fulfilling it, okay? So you've got to decide to give yourself over to thinking, observing, and praying while you read. If you want to know God, this is where you're going to find out about it. You've got to find out about God through reading Scripture. Part of growing in your knowledge of God is to be diligent to understanding Scripture and learning how to interpret it correctly. But I know a lot of people who they know how to interpret Scripture really well, and they have no clue really who God is. They're scholars, but they don't know God. There's a big difference between knowing about him and knowing him. This is exactly what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He says, you know, you search the Scriptures because you think that it's in the Scriptures you have eternal life, and you've missed the entire point. You don't know the Scriptures. You're fully in error because they're all about me. And you've missed it by getting your quotas of righteousness. So the thing that you have to do is you have to let Him communicate to you. You spend time reading. You let Him communicate to you, and then you respond by communicating back to Him in prayer. And you think and you meditate upon the truths that He's given. And you have to take the initiative. You have to take the initiative and begin talking with your friends about what He's been showing you. You should talk to other people within the church. Spiritual growth is never really meant to be like it's just me. It's meant to be a community thing that we grow together. So I talk with other people about the things that I'm growing, the things that I'm learning. I kind of have an advantage. I can just kind of tell you on Sundays, right? But you've got to do that with other people. And then when you start doing it with other people within the church, you know what you start doing? Accidentally. You start talking with people outside the church, people who are non-Christians. And you just kind of throw out, hey, I was reading this thing and I was thinking about this phrase in a song and da-da-da-da-da. That's what you have to do to begin to grow in your knowledge of God. It's not just about Him. It's knowing Him. Secondly, you've got to know and you've got to understand God's promises. You've got to spend time knowing and understanding them. That is key to your spiritual growth. All right. This is basically the key towards partaking in the divine nature, to drawing near to the Holy Spirit in you. Now, listen, did you know that somebody did this, like it was in Time magazine in the 1950s? All right. Somebody went through the entire Scripture and they cataloged and they wrote down every promise that God has given. And there are almost 7,500 promises within Scripture. It's actually 7,498 promises in Scripture, in all of the Bible. Okay, now some of them are positive and they've got blessings, like promises, and this is going to bring a blessing. And then other ones are warning and their consequences. Listen, if you do this, I promise this is going to happen to you. These are not the ones that you want to have, right? And then there's a ton of them that are actually they don't apply to you at all. All right, so like out of 7,500. Let's just say that there are 3,500 and they don't even apply to you. But you know what? They applied to the people who they applied to. And guess what? God was faithful with those. God has been faithful with every single promise He's ever done. So let's just imagine that out of the 7,500, let's just say, I don't know. Let's just say that 3,500 of those apply to you. Half of them don't, but half of them, let's just say the half of them do. How many of them do you know out of 3,500? And you'd be like, how many were on that list up there? Right? I can come up with 10. Let's just say that there are only 100. 100 promises from God? You kidding me? Are you going to rely on them? You bet you're going to go back and let me find out what they are, what they say. He's already promised that I'm going to be an inheritor of something. I got to figure out what the inheritance is. Here's the thing. We need to remember that God's promises are irrevocable because of who He is. He is the promiser, all right? His character is a promise to us in and of itself. So let me just talk about who He is. He's unchanging. We don't have to worry about Him changing and going back on something, right? He sees the end from the beginning. He knows everything. He is totally omniscient. He is all powerful. He's never caught off guard. He's faithful. He doesn't ever have the capacity to overpromise and undeliver. That means any promise that He has, He's never going to underdeliver to you. Never. It's just not going to happen. He can't lie. It's impossible that God can lie. People say, nothing is impossible with God. Yes, it's impossible for Him to lie. Isn't that great? See, God is a promise keeper. He is the ultimate promise keeper. Now, if you believe that God is going to keep His word, then what's holding you back from counting on His promises? What's holding you back from doing the work and figuring out which promises really apply to you and saying, that's mine. He's written that for people like me. He's written that for people like me. And don't go try to claim promises that don't belong to you. You've got enough. Trust me. Learn the ones that are yours. But see, if we do that, when you do that, what's going to happen? It's going to change you, and you are going to grow in godliness. See, that is what spiritual training is all about. You need to know God personally, getting to know Him, spending time with Him, and trusting and knowing His promises. If you walk away knowing those things, and today you walk away, say, this week I'm going to look, I'm going to be reading, I'm going to be looking for promises. And if even you went through Scripture, you said, I'm going to underline or circle every promise, and I know that specifically it can apply to me. I'll tell you what, you will change. Your life will change. Guaranteed. Not because of me. And not because of you either. It's because of Him. He's the promiser. And He's given you great and precious promises. And you are partakers in the divine nature. So lean on that as you go through life. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You've given us everything that we need for life and godliness. What we really need is just to draw near to You. Because You give it all. We don't generate any of it. It's not out of our power, it's out of Yours. And that is a great encouragement for some of us who are going through a really rough time right now. So I just ask, Father, would You show them the promises that they need to cling to, that You are good, You are a great God, that You can help them through anything they're going through. Would You let them lean and rely and rest in what You have said and declared? And Father, for those of us that we may find a little conviction in this, and that we need to say we have to cling to Your promises and learn them, Father, would You help us to read them, to think about them, to know them, and just to know You? Lord, make us like the moon, that we would love You and want to honor You. And that's just the biggest thing we desire. Thank You for what Jesus has done for us. Lord Jesus, I thank You for taking my place, for doing all that I couldn't, and providing something that is immeasurably beyond what I can even comprehend. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for providing peace. We want to know You more. And so I pray that You would make this happen in us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming. You are dismissed. Have a great day. And by the way, the youth group is back, ready to meet their parents who are back there.